Matthew chapter 16, we're looking at the rise of the papacy, and this afternoon we're going to look at the central proof text of the papacy and discuss doctrinal considerations. Next week, Lord willing, in the afternoon, we'll be looking at the particulars, the special powers that are supposedly the Pope has, and we'll be refuting those. I'm going to begin reading verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, the Roman Catholic proof text. And we just read it, basically.
I don't need you!
During the rise of the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, or what became the Roman Catholic Church, came up with a proof text to support their position. But it is scripture twisting of the worst kind, as we'll see. And I'll just reread Matthew 16:18-19. But I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in this section of scripture, Jesus appointed Peter to be the first pope. And thus they argue that Christ himself established the papacy. Then they argue that Peter became the bishop of Rome, and his authority has been transmitted to each bishop of Rome or pope after him throughout all of human history to the present pope. This is the idea of direct succession, which we mentioned earlier. The Roman Catholic notes to their confraternity version of the Bible, I have one downstairs, I have my old parents' family Bible, says in relation to this passage, quote, Peter has the power to admit into the church and to exclude therefrom. Nor is he merely the porter. He has complete power within the church. In heaven, God ratifies the decisions which Peter makes on earth. Shades of Kenneth Hagin. In the name of Christ, page 37. In an official publication of the Roman Catholic Church, Cardinal Gibbons, formerly Archbishop of Baltimore, in his popular pro-Roman Catholic doctrinal book, Faith of Our Fathers, writes this. Remember, to publish a Roman Catholic book like this, it has to have the approval, the stamp of approval from the Roman Catholic Church. Quote, The Catholic Church teaches that our Lord conferred on St. Peter the first place of honor and jurisdiction in the government of his whole church, and that the same spiritual supremacy has always resided in the popes or bishops of Rome as being the successors of St. Peter. Consequently, to be true followers of Christ, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome, where Peter rules in the person of his successor. End of quote. Page 95. So this position rests on the interpretation of Matthew 16:18-19, as well as their view of church history. And there are a number of serious problems with the Roman Catholic viewpoint. Let's look at it. First, and we emphasize this whenever we are discussing doctrine and divisions within the church, or divisions between our doctrines. What is the proper way to interpret Scripture? Their interpretation of Matthew 16:18-19 explicitly contradicts the teaching on church government found throughout the whole New Testament. Okay, when we have a passage, we don't interpret that passage in a way that contradicts 20 other passages that are very clear. It's just common sense. This can be observed by noting a number of passages. Number one, in Acts chapter 15, we have a record of a council or a presbytery meeting in which the Apostle Peter was in attendance. This takes place in Jerusalem. Peter's not in Rome. Throughout this chapter, those who have the authority to consider the issue of false teaching from the Judaizers are described as the apostles, plural, and elders, plural. So who's in charge of the meeting? The apostles and the elders. Okay, once the apostles are gone, who's in charge of meetings? Elders, both ruling and teaching. In verse 2 we read, Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, they say, let's go see what Peter has to say. And then in verse 6 it says this, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Okay, the doctrinal position of the Judaizers. What are we going to do with this position of the Judaizers? Well, it has to be decided by the apostles, plural, and the elders, plural. In the account, Peter, verses 7 to 11, Paul and Barnabas, verse 12, James, verses 12 to 21, and others, verse 7, discuss the issue. It was discussed by a variety of people. If anyone played a leading role, it was James, not Peter. The final decision was a concurrence of all the apostles and all the elders present who presented their decision to the church at Jerusalem, who then, in agreement with the presbytery, sent an official letter to all the churches, verses 22 to 29. It is obvious from the account that Peter did not have any special authority over the other apostles. He didn't preside. He wasn't in charge. He didn't have the final say. This explains Acts 8:14, where after hearing that the gospel had been received in Samaria, a non-Jewish area, an area traditionally very hostile to the Jews. The Jews hated the guts of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the guts of the Jews. What happens after they hear the gospel? The apostles, as a corporate body, sent Peter and John to Samaria to investigate the matter. Okay, they sent Peter, not vice versa. Now, why Peter and John? Well, they're very prominent apostles. Number two, when writing to the church, Peter placed himself among the elders, rejected the Romanist idea of bishops as lords over the flock for a ministerial view, and noted that Christ alone is the chief shepherd of the church. Listen to this. This is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers. And there's that word where we, episkopoi, where we get the word episcopal or bishops. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor, and listen to this, as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So Peter himself, writing under divine inspiration, penned one of the most anti-papal passages in the New Testament. And here's what Lorraine Bettner says about this matter in his book on Roman Catholicism. It's a little dated, but it's still fantastic. He says this, quote, here Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, an elder. The word in Greek is presbyteros, where we get the word Presbyterian, or presbyter, or presbytery, which of course has nothing to do with the sacrificing priesthood. He does not claim the highest place in the church as some would expect him to do, or as some would claim for him. He assumes no ecclesiastical superiority, but with profound humility, puts himself on a level with those he exhorts. He makes it clear that the church must be democratic, not authoritarian. Okay, now by that, let me By democratic, he means decisions are made on the basis of a consensus or a majority vote of the elders, both teaching and ruling elders, not on the basis of a pope or a bishop. Acts 15, Matthew 18, etc. He forbids the leaders to lord it over the people or to take money unjustly. He says that they are to serve the people willingly, even eagerly, and that by their general lives they are to make themselves examples for the people. But the fact is that the Church of Rome acts directly contrary to these instructions. Can anyone imagine the proud popes of later times adopting such a role of humility? It was several centuries later, when the Church had lost much of its original simplicity and spiritual power, and had been submerged in a flood of worldliness, the autocratic authority of the popes began to appear. After the 4th century, when the Roman Empire had fallen, the Bishop of Rome stepped into Caesar's shoes, took his pagan title of Pontifex Maximus, the supreme high priest of the pagan Roman religion, sat down on Caesar's throne and wrapped themselves in Caesar's gaudy trappings. And that role they have continued ever since. And that outfit that he wears, his official outfit with a gator hat and all that, the mitre, totally demonic. Peter refused to accept homage from men, as when Cornelius the Roman centurion fell down at his feet and would have worshipped him. Peter protested quickly and said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man," Acts 10:25-26. Yet the popes not only accept, but demand such homage, even to the extent that men, including even the highest cardinals, prostrate themselves on the floor before a newly elected pope. They still do that today, by the way. Or when making ordination vows before him and kiss his foot. The popes accept the blasphemous title of Holy Father as theirs as a matter of right. And how the cardinals, bishops, and priests do not like to set themselves apart from the congregations, and to lord it over the people. They do like that. And by the way, Pope Francis, just this week, I saw priests and nuns kissing his hand and kissing his ring and the people touching his garments as though he was Christ. Worshipping him. Rank idolatry of a clown, a satanic clown, who knows less doctrine than my youngest son. Far less. Surely if Peter had been a pope, the supreme head of the church, he would have declared that fact in his general epistles, for that was the place of all others to have asserted his authority. The popes have never been slow to make such claims for themselves or to extend their authority as far as possible. But instead, Peter refers to himself only as an apostle, of which there were 11 others, and as an elder or presbyter, that is simply as a minister of Christ. End of quote. Number 3. In two passages in the New Testament where Paul lists church officers, the ones that God has given the New Covenant Church, he fails to mention the offices of Pope, Cardinal, Archbishop, and Bishop in the Romanist sense. The word bishop in the New Testament simply means elder or overseer. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, we read, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and after that, administrations or elders." I skipped the healers and all that because those have been done away. Apostles have been done away as well. Ephesians 4:11-12 is unambiguous. "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." No popes, no cardinals, no archbishops, and no bishops in the Roman Catholic sense of somebody lording it over all the other ministers. If the papacy was the chief office in the New Covenant Church and the Pope had the authority of Christ on earth, would Paul neglect to mention it? In addition, when Paul mentions the church officers who in their ministries are foundational to the New Covenant Church, he once again does not mention the papacy. Ephesians 2:19-20. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," and that's New Testament prophets. We talked about the evangelists who had the gift of divine inspiration. "Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." This passage proves that even if we interpret Peter as the rock, Petra in Matthew 16:18, Jesus is speaking of all the faithful apostles, of which Peter is simply the spokesman, not Peter alone. The apostles and New Testament prophets are foundational to the church, not only because they planted the first churches throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, but primarily because they gave us the New Testament scriptures, the 27 books of the New Testament, the New Testament canon. And after they died, Revelation ceased. So if there's any matter of discussion in the church, where do we go? We go to the Bible. The New Covenant canon explains the person and work of Christ and sets forth the government and ordinances of the New Covenant church. By departing from the New Testament on the doctrine of salvation, the sacraments, sanctification, church government, and worship, the Roman Catholic Church has proved that it is not built on the foundation of Peter and the holy apostles, but rather on human traditions. Peter would have nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church today. In fact, he would be shocked at the blasphemies and the idolatry and all the rank unbiblical nonsense that's taught. It is no longer a church of Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. An organization staffed by antichrists, from the Pope all the way down to the priest. False gospel, false church government, false worship, false sacraments, a doctrine of demons. Paul said, number four, Paul said that any group who attach themselves to Peter as special or any other apostle or teacher instead of directly to Jesus Christ, any group that did that was carnal and schismatic. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 16 and 3, 21 to 23. He specifically identifies Peter or Cephas among those who are not, we are not to attach ourselves to instead of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now, how could this be possible if Peter was the Pope or the only one on earth who holds the power of Christ or God? If the papal doctrine was true, he'd be saying, hey, all you guys who have all these different followers, some like Paul, some like Apollos, some like Peter, he'd say, you guys should all be following Peter. This explains why, even though Paul mentions Peter six times in his epistles, five are in the book of Galatians, he never gives him a special title such as Pope or Vicar of Christ, or treats him as holding a unique office above the other apostles. Paul even explicitly rebuked Peter when his behavior was inconsistent with the gospel message in Galatians 2:11-14. You know, Peter knew the truth that the ceremonial laws regarding food were abandoned, abolished because of Christ. Yet when the Judaizers showed up, when the Jews came from Jerusalem, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He wouldn't have his eggs and bacon. He'd go over to the Jewish table and he'd have himself a little matzah. And Paul said, no way. You're acting inconsistently with the gospel. You're acting like a kinist. You need to repent. Number five. Paul taught that in not one area was he behind the most eminent apostles, including Peter. 2 Corinthians 12:11. This statement would be totally untrue if Peter was the first pope. He also explicitly denied the Romanist doctrine of the papacy when he said that what Peter was to the Jews, he was to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:7-8. In addition, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, circa AD 57 or 58, his extensive list of greetings in chapter 16 does not even mention Cephas or Peter. This proves that at this late date, Peter was not living or ministering in Rome. His ministry was primarily to Jews, and thus he was probably still in Jerusalem or Antioch, although we know that he did move about Asia Minor in areas where Paul did not minister. For example, you read that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. And then you read when Peter writes his epistle that he's writing to churches in Asia. And so it's like scholars believe that Peter founded those churches, not Paul. If Peter was the sole head of Christ's church on earth, then Paul and all the other apostles were obligated to acknowledge this position of eminence and to submit to it. But as one carefully reads the whole New Testament, one will find not a shred of evidence that a papal office existed or that Peter was the first pope. And the reason for this is simple. The papacy arose, as we noted, long after the death of the apostles and the close of the New Testament canon. It is a human tradition that is contrary to the explicit teaching of Scripture. After the close of the canon and the death of the apostles and the first evangelists who had the prophetic gift, people like John Mark, we only have two continuing authoritative church officers, or offices, excuse me. One, pastor / teachers. Grammatically in Ephesians, they're one office. It's pastor teacher. Pastors who teach. And number two, elders, presbyteroi. Both of which are also called overseers episcopoi, which is where the words episcopal and bishop originated. Pastors and elders have equal judicial authority in the New Covenant Church. The idea of a bishop who ruled over all the pastors and elders of a city or a geographical area is completely absent from the New Testament. The episcopal concept of church government is ancient, yes, indeed, but it's unbiblical. There's one system of government that's biblical. It's called Presbyterian, and it's the divine right. We can prove it using the Bible. And we can prove it quite easily. Second, the view of the Roman Catholic Church that Peter was the first bishop of Rome and reigned there as a supreme pontiff over the whole church from AD 42 to AD 67, a period of 25 years, is not only false, but is rooted in apocryphal writings of heretical groups. The Cydo-Patrine and Cydo-Clementine fictions. You've heard about Peter getting crucified upside down on the cross. That comes from a false Ebionite gospel, not from a true gospel. He was crucified, but we don't know whether he's crucified upside down or not. That's a tradition. The early traditions of the Eastern and Western churches only say that Peter came to Rome and preached there and was martyred in the Neronian persecution. That's all that the very early church fathers say. The highly speculative witness of the church fathers who speak to this issue is called into question by the fact that a number of them teach that the church in Rome was founded by both Paul and Peter. That's pretty common, which is certainly false. The Roman church existed before Paul or Peter ever came to the city, and it was almost certainly started by Jews who were converted to Christ on the day of Pentecost. See Acts 2:10, where we are told that Peter preached to, quote, visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentile proselytes. Thousands of people were converted. They went back to Rome. What do? They started a church. When Paul writes to the Roman church in around AD 58, some things are clear. Number one, he did not found the church and had yet to visit Rome. See Romans 1:7-13. He had never visited Rome before. That passage makes clear. Because he says, I want to come to you so I can impart some spiritual gifts to you. He'd never been there. Number two, Peter was not there at that late date. For he is not mentioned in the opening salutation or the final sign-off greetings. Chapter 16, he goes into great details, greeting this lady and that lady and this guy and that guy. If Peter had been working there for some 16 years and was the pope of the whole Church of Christ, Paul would have certainly acknowledged Peter and his authority. Number three, no apostle had yet been in Rome, for all apostles had special abilities to impart gifts. And Paul says, Romans 1:11, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. No apostle had yet been in Rome at this late date. If Peter had been there for 16 years, such an expressed desire would have been an insult to Peter, as if Peter did not have the apostolic ability to impart spiritual gifts. If he's the pope and he's the head honcho, Paul would have never said that. Peter was not in Rome as late as AD 61, for Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, written from Rome, which often contain lists of his fellow workers in Rome, does not mention Peter even once. If Peter had been living there for almost two decades and was the bishop of Rome and the head of the whole church, this silence would be inexcusable. Can you imagine if Peter was the pope and he had a ministry in Rome for 20 years and Paul doesn't mention him? Paul was a prisoner in Rome for more than 2 years and loved to receive Christian visitors. See Acts 28:30. Yet Peter is never mentioned. He's never mentioned. Not once. And one more. Paul tells us, circa AD 64, that all men forsook him. 2 Timothy 4:16. One must argue that Peter also forsook him or was simply not there. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says that only Luke was with him. Obviously, in AD 64, Peter was not in Rome and was not the bishop of Rome. It's quite clear, isn't it? Now, Philip Chaff, the great historian, summarizes the evidence regarding the later labors of Peter. Quote, afterwards, we find Peter again at Jerusalem at the Apostolic Council, AD 50. Then at Antioch, 51. Now, scholars acknowledge that Peter ministered in Antioch probably for a whole decade. Where he came into temporary collision with Paul upon missionary tours accompanied by his wife, AD 57. The collision with Paul, he's talking about the incident mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. Perhaps among the dispersed Jews in Babylon or Asia Minor to whom he addressed his epistles. Of a residence of Peter in Rome, the New Testament contains no trace, unless, as the Church Fathers and many modern expositors think, Rome is intended by the mystic Babylon mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13, as in the Apocalypse. But others think of Babylon on the Euphrates, and still others of Babylon on the Nile, near the present Cairo, according to the Coptic tradition. Okay, the Coptic Christians believe that there was a city called Babylon. It was on the Nile. There was a huge base there of Roman soldiers. And they think that is, I think, probably more likely that it's literally Babylon, the Babylon on the Euphrates. The entire silence of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 28 respecting Peter, as well as the silence of Paul and his epistles to the Romans, and the epistles written from Rome during his imprisonment there, in which Peter is not once named in the salutations, is decisive proof that he was absent from that city during most of the time between the years 58 and 63. A casual visit before 58 is possible, but extremely doubtful in view of the fact that Paul labored independently and never built on the foundations of others. Hence, he would probably not have written his epistle to the Romans at all, certainly not without some allusion to Peter if he had been in any proper sense the founder of the Church of Rome. After the year 53, we have no data from the New Testament, as the Acts close in that year, and the interpretation of Babylon at the end of the first epistle of Peter is doubtful, though probably meant for Rome. The martyrdom of Peter by crucifixion was predicted by our Lord, John 21:18 and 19, but no place is mentioned. We conclude then that Peter's presence in Rome before 63 is made extremely doubtful, if not impossible, by the silence of Luke and Paul when speaking of Rome and the writing from Rome, and that his presence after 63 can neither be proved nor disproved from the New Testament and must be decided by post-biblical testimonies. End of quote. In addition, the greeting of 1 Peter, where the apostle writes to Jewish and Gentile Christians in the five districts of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, implies that sometime after his release from prison mentioned in Acts 12, 1-17, he spent a great deal of time preaching and ministering to sections of Asia Minor. That's modern Turkey. And that Paul spent a lot of time in Turkey as well. The fact that these areas mentioned focus on northern and far western areas of Asia Minor, that Paul was forbidden to preach in Asia by the Holy Spirit, remember that in Acts, and that Paul refused to build on another man's foundation, Romans 15:20, indicates a division of labor between Peter and Paul in Asia Minor. When not in Jerusalem or Antioch, Peter seems to have spent many years not in Rome, but in Asia Minor, or what is today called modern Turkey. And if you look at all the churches in Asia Minor, that people think Peter started. Peter was very active. He didn't write a bunch of epistles like Paul, but Peter was very active in evangelism. The seven churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, Paul didn't plant them. The seven churches in Asia on the western coast, probably planted by Peter. Regarding Peter's greeting, she was in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, 1 Peter 5:13. The arguments that this is a cryptic way of saying the epistle is from Rome are actually very weak. While it is true that John may have used the term Babylon in the book of Revelation, Revelation 17:5-18:2, as a symbolic of Rome, who were persecuting Christians, the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book full of symbols and was written after 1 Peter was written. Even if we take the early date of Revelation being 67-68, even if you take the early date, it was written after 1 Peter. 1 Peter is not apocalyptic, and he may have been speaking literally of Babylon. There was a lot of Jews in Babylon. I know that in the latter part of the first century, the Jews were getting kind of driven out, but there were a lot of Jews, and Josephus writes of the high priest, one of the high priests actually going to Babylon and living there for a time ministering to Jews. There were so many Jews in Babylon on the Euphrates River. Moreover, the expression Babylon could have been applied by Peter to other persecutors. It became a term among the Jews, it became a term of those who persecute. It could have been applied to Israel or Jerusalem. While it is true that the expression Babylon was used in extra-biblical Jewish literature to describe Rome, that's true. This occurred after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Rome was compared to Babylon because both empires had destroyed the holy city. So you got to be careful in taking extra-biblical Jewish literature and using it to interpret 1 Peter. Even if Peter does mean Rome, and that's probably the slight majority view, even if it doesn't mean Rome, 1 Peter was written about AD 64 or 65, and thus the Roman Catholic understanding of history still is erroneous. Maybe Peter spent a year or two there and was martyred. He wasn't the Bishop of Rome, he didn't found the church in Rome, and he wasn't the Pope over the whole church. In short, the evidence that Peter lived in Rome for 25 years and was the first bishop of that city and the head of all Christendom is contradicted by the clear teaching of Scripture, has no real historical support whatsoever, and is merely a human tradition. And you know what human traditions are worth? Nothing. Now, if you're Dutch and you've got your family has a tradition of carving beautiful wooden shoes, that's wonderful. Or if you come from an Italian family and you make beautiful violins, that's wonderful. But we're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about doctrine and church government. Ole can make a fine barrel, but it doesn't help us when we're having a presbytery meeting, unless we're being attacked by Muslims. Lorraine Bettner also tells us that there is no archaeological evidence that Peter ever lived in Rome, let alone ruled there for 25 years. And let me just say, you'll watch these shows about Rome and they'll take you down to catacombs and say, here's Peter's bones. Peter's bones are right here, or whatever. And there'll be a church built above it. That's based on tradition. That's not based on any solid archaeological evidence whatsoever. Here's what Bettner says. Exhaustive research by archaeologists has been made down through the centuries to find some inscription in the catacombs or other ruins of ancient places in Rome that would indicate that Peter at least visited Rome. But the only things found that gave any promise at all were some bones of uncertain origin. L.H. Lehman, who was educated for the priesthood of the University for the Propagation of the Faith in Rome, tells us of a lecture by a noted Roman archaeologist, Professor Marucci, given before his class, in which he said that no shred of evidence of Peter's having been in the Eternal City has ever been unearthed. And of another archaeologist, D. Rossi, who declared that for 40 years his greatest ambition had been to unearth in Rome some inscription which would verify the papal claim that the Apostle Peter was actually in Rome, but that he was forced to admit that he had given up hope of success in his search. He had the promise of handsome rewards by the church if he succeeded. What he had dug up verified what the New Testament says about the formation of the Christian church in Rome. but remained absolutely silent regarding the claims of the bishops of Rome to be the successors of the Apostle Peter. And that's from The Soul of a Priest, page 10. And after all, suppose Peter's bones should be found and identified beyond question. What would that prove? The important thing is, does the Church of Rome teach the same gospel that Peter taught? Succession of Peter should be claimed not by those who say they have discovered his bones, but by those who teach the gospel that he taught. The evangelical message of salvation by grace through faith. End of quote. It's a great quote. I, Ole, Matthew, Quay, etc., etc., all have more of a title to being a successor to Peter than the Pope does. Why? Because we preach the gospel. We preach the true gospel, which is faith in Christ alone for salvation, not by works, not by the sacraments of the church and submitting to the Roman Catholic Church. Third, the Roman Catholic interpretation of Peter as being appointed the Pope by Christ is not supported even by Matthew 16, 13 to 19. Interpreters have pointed out for centuries that since Peter, Petros, masculine, is masculine singular, and rock, Petra, is feminine, it refers not back to Peter, but to the apostles' declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," verse 16. The church and its discipline is rooted solely on Jesus Christ and the infallible Word of God. Because the church is founded upon Jesus, who is the Messiah and God of very God, he's the Son of God, it can never fail, can it? If it's founded upon simply a man who had some interesting ideas, it can certainly fail. The truth that Peter confessed, faithfully held and taught through history, would spiritually conquer this fallen world and defeat the purposes of the devil and all his minions. And this interpretation is supported by the messianic passages which teach that the Messiah is the rock or stone in which we must place our faith and trust. I forgot to write them down. There's a passage in the Psalms, there's a passage in Isaiah, there's at least three or four passages in the Old Testament, and I forgot to write them down. It is all supported by the New Testament. Jesus told the multitudes that to believe his teachings was like the wise man who built his house on solid rock, which no storm could destroy. Matthew 7:24-25. Paul said that the rock from which the Israelites drank in the wilderness typified Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:20. Take away the cornerstone and the whole building crumbles. Keep in mind, it's a weird picture that it paints. Jesus is both the foundation, and the apostles are called the foundation, and he's the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what holds the building together. Take away the cornerstone and everything crumbles. While it is true that the apostles had a foundational role, their role was totally dependent on Christ's Spirit sent from heaven to them. "It is to your advantage I go away," Jesus told them. "For when I leave, when I ascend to the Father after the resurrection, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to reveal all truth to you." And that happened. That's how we got the New Testament. In addition, in the book of Revelation, the foundation has the names of the 12 apostles, of which Peter is only one. And let us also not forget that Paul wrote far more of the New Testament than Peter. And he planted many more churches than Peter. To those who object that this is simply a Protestant interpretation of Matthew 16, we point out that this view is held by some of the greatest of the church fathers, including the greatest of the first theologians, Augustine, and the originator of the Latin Vulgate, Jerome. They held the Protestant interpretation of Matthew 16, not the Roman Catholic interpretation. So it's not simply a Protestant view, even though it's the majority Protestant view. You can be a Protestant and believe that he's talking to Peter, but Peter is simply the representative of all the apostles. In addition, even if we accept the interpretation that applies Petra to Peter, we have demonstrated that Peter is not being, we have already demonstrated by looking at the whole New Testament, that Peter is not being appointed the first pope with unique authority and powers, but is being addressed as the spokesman for all the apostles. And he was the spokesman. Look at the Gospels and look at the early chapters of Acts. The apostles and all ministers of the gospel have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Not because of some autonomous power within themselves, but because they proclaim the gospel, and no man can enter heaven without believing in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scripture. So when you preach to a people, you're opening the door of heaven to them, to the elect. Moreover, in church discipline, the apostles, the ministers, and the elders of the church had the authority to exclude unrepentant sinners from membership and the Holy Supper. Peter did not say that whoever bows the knee to me as the Pope shall enter heaven. But rather, this is from Acts 2:21, and this is Peter speaking, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You want the door of heaven open? You want to enter heaven? Believe in Jesus Christ. And in Acts 10:43, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Nothing about kissing his ring or big toe. The New Testament teaches that the power of the keys is a declarative power that can only be based on the teaching of God's infallible word. That only Jesus Christ, who rules from the right hand of God in heaven, has ultimate authority. Revelation 3:10. He who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. That's Christ. The idea that the Pope has the keys of heaven and God, and this is the Roman Catholic doctrine, God must ratify whatever the Pope says or does when speaking officially, it's absurd and it's blasphemous. It is the spiritual equivalent of the divine right of kings, where the kings would say, well, I'm the king, God made me the king, so whatever I say goes. No matter how unbiblical or ridiculous it was, people had to obey the king or be put to death. If held consistently, one could argue that the Pope could send anyone to hell he pleased. Kings and princes in the high Middle Ages believed that, and they feared the Pope. They cowered in fear before him. Because if they didn't do what the Pope said, the Pope would simply excommunicate them and say, well, you're going to hell because I say so. It is true. If it is true, then why did the popes not simply empty purgatory? If they had that authority, and the Roman Catholic Church teaches that they have that authority, why not simply empty purgatory at once? Why do they demand money before issuing indulgences? You know how the Reformation started, right? Tetzel, Luther hears him. When the money drops in the bottom of the bucket, another soul is let out of purgatory. He raised money by saying, give money to me, I'll give it to the Pope for the building of the Vatican, which we see now, that big giant church and that structure. It's ironic that that led to the Reformation. And Luther was outraged. And then Tetzel started saying, look, give me money, we'll forgive you ahead of time of sins you haven't committed. So some guys are, hey, you know, I'd like to commit adultery with so-and-so. Here's $1,000. Give it to the Pope, and he can hook me up. Luther was so outraged at that, he wrote the 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door of the church. It explicitly contradicts the whole Bible, which teaches that we are to place our faith in Christ and his infallible, authoritative word. Nowhere are people told to bow before the apostles and kiss their ring or their feet or their hands and give them adoration. Yet we see that in the Pope. We see that this week over and over and over again. The archbishops and the cardinals fawning over him like he's a rock star. It makes me want to puke. It's satanic. In the Bible, submission to lawful authority is always in the Lord. Even when Paul says, husbands, wives, submit to your husbands, he says, in the Lord. That means if your husband says to do something that contradicts the word of God, you don't have to submit to him. You still have to respect him, but you don't have to submit to him. We can never be required to submit to anything that contradicts the Bible or cannot be proved from the Bible. Somebody says, hey, I think we ought to have sitars in worship and bongo drums. And we're going to have all the women dress up in these really cool robes with silk and spin around and hit tambourines in worship. Well, if you can prove that, yeah. But if you can't prove that, forget it. This was Luther's argument against the papal church, and Martin Luther was right. He was right. Now, as I wrote this small monograph, Pope Francis has been in America all week, for almost a week. Before we turn our attention to the claims of the papacy next week, in more detail, the fact that he's infallible when speaking authoritative, in his official position and so forth. Before we look at that in more detail, we need to make a few observations regarding this visit. First, one thing noticeable is the complete lack of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Imagine you have the opportunity to stand before the Senate and the Congress of the United States and you don't preach the gospel. And you hear a bunch of left-wing stupid nonsense that sounds like some freshman in college. The Pope has been giving his opinions on global warming, immigration, the death penalty, the poor, capitalism. He spoke very vaguely about pro-life views. Didn't rebuke the president and the Democrats, which he should have done. And the previous Pope did. Two popes ago did quite a bit better. Flat out said right to Bill Clinton that life is special and sacred. You're not supposed to be murdering babies. I'm paraphrasing. He said all these things, but he did not tell us about the sacrificial death of Christ. And the absolute need to believe in him, as he's revealed in the scripture, if we are to be saved. You would think that would be the starting point of any minister's message. The reason for this glaring absence is simple. Roman Catholics do not believe in the gospel and do not really think it is even important. And that's absolutely true, and I can prove it. This one way to prove it is the simple fact, by the Pope's attendance at that ecumenical worship service where with Muslim imams, Jewish rabbis, Shinto priests, and so on. In the previous Pope, two popes ago, he had animists from Africa, he had American Indian animists doing their thing in the worship service. Roman Catholicism teaches, at least since 1994, in their new Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, that people of all faiths will go to heaven as long as they are sincere and faithful in their beliefs. I'll look up the quote during the week. I didn't have time to do it. But I've seen the quote. They're ecumenical now. And I'm not saying ecumenical with Protestants. They're ecumenical with everything. Not only is this position totally irrational, but it is also heretical and blasphemous. Imagine God sending Christ to die on the cross and suffer and be tortured and crucified when it didn't have to be. The Bible's clear. There's only one way to God the Father, and that is through faith in the person and work of Christ. Jesus said, I'm the door. No one comes to the Father but by me. In the book of Acts, it says there's only one way to heaven. And that's Christ. Now, why is this statement true? Because in order to have fellowship with God and stand in his favorable presence, all of our sin and guilt, all of it, past, present, and future, has to be removed. Forever. It has to be washed away by the sacrificial blood of Christ. He endured the curse of the law, the curse of God, for our violations of his perfect and holy law on the cross, in the place of his people, the elect. The penalty was paid. Animism doesn't have that. Islam doesn't have it. Jews don't have it. Buddhists don't have it. Hindus don't have it. American Indians don't have it. Atheists certainly don't have it. In addition, to enter heaven, one must be clothed with the wedding garment of Christ's perfect righteousness. His obedience or righteousness is reckoned to the believing sinner's account. We are saved not by anything we do, such as works or law keeping or good deeds or burning incense or kissing the Pope's foot, but solely by the righteousness of Christ. Hindus, Jews, Muslims, Shintos, animists, New Age mystics, and Buddhists all reject this teaching. They all reject it. There's no neutrality. The Buddhist says, well, the goal in life is nirvana. The Hindu teaches that the goal in life is to spiritually evolve until you achieve cosmic bliss and you merge back with the one eternal spirit, which is pantheism. The Jews teach that you're saved by good works. Turn over a new leaf. Say you repent. Tell God you're sorry and do good works. You'll be saved. Same with Muslims. They all reject the gospel of Jesus Christ for their own particular human traditions. Therefore, for the Pope and the Roman Catholics to say that they are all going to heaven if they are good and they are sincere is an explicit rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For an irrational type of existentialism. You've all heard of Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard came along in the 19th century and he said, what's important is not facts, but sincerity. That you fervently adhere to something and you firmly adhere to it and you firmly believe in it and you're passionate about it. That's existentialism. It's not the gospel. So if you're getting all excited about the Pope, you're getting excited about somebody who's a satanic liar, who's a false prophet, who's not even a Christian. What you need to do is you need to bow the knee to Christ, repent of all those human traditions, and believe in Christ as he's revealed in the Gospels, as he's revealed in the Scriptures, bow the knee to him as Lord, and follow the Bible and the Bible alone. And get involved in a Bible-believing church that doesn't have all these human traditions and accretions that explicitly contradict the Word of God, that are nonsense. We'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Bible. We all have to fight the flesh. We all have that natural sinful tendency to be a popery, to do what we want to do instead of what the Bible teaches. We pray, Lord, that you would subdue the sinful flesh in us and cause us to love your word and to bend our hearts to obey it. We need reformation in this land, Lord. Our land is increasingly wicked and evil. Unbelief is becoming more popular. And biblical Christianity is on the way. Bring revival. Of true gospel preachers, bring revival of churches that really worship God in spirit and in truth, that really love the gospel, and overthrow that Antichrist, and overthrow ISIS. Help us, Lord, in this nation. When judgment comes, protect your people. In Jesus' name, amen.